There are few things in the world that are as obvious, basic, and fundamental as the differences between a man and a woman. Similarly, there are few things that cause as many fights and hurt feelings as the differences between a man and a woman. We each deem ourselves experts in the sexes because we are one or the other. So obviously, I must know all about it. I am a man or a woman. That is, if I was sitting out there, I know which one I am. Yet, for all of our expertise, our world is run amok of confusion and envy and guilt, pain, and misunderstanding. There are more extreme forms of disorder in our culture caused by gender misunderstandings, such as cross-dressing or sex change surgeries and homosexuality. Just this past week, I don't know how big of a deal it was in the news channels that you maybe utilize or that you tune into or where you go on the internet, but World Vision, which is a very large parachurch organization that spans the globe in terms of their reach, especially to children of poverty, again, all over the world. I think we have a local branch even in Everett. World Vision, the U.S. Board of Directors, they decided that they no longer wanted to prohibit, this is a Christian organization, they no longer wanted to prohibit any LGBT from being employed by them. Any lesbian, bisexual, gay, or transgender. I'm aware of that as well. So this Christian organization decided that that no longer mattered, and so they wanted to be able to employ those people. And while it is true that they reversed their decision, not necessarily because of a verse, but because of a donor base. Because the thing is, you don't make the decision in the first... The Richard Stearns, who is the U.S. president of the board of World Vision, didn't wake up on Tuesday or whatever it was and go, hey, you know what, we're just being discriminatory. We should change this. That's not one of those changes that just kind of happens upon you. That's a calculated... That had been thought about for a long period of time. How did this Christian organization get there? And they reversed, but they really should not be trusted at this point to tell us anything about what is Christian. If they're unable to make a distinction between man and woman, and how God made men and women to be. There are more dignified forms of gender and marriage confusion. I've got dignified in quotes, such as wives who lead the home or husbands who isolate themselves from their wives and families or who domineer over their wives and families. Feminism, adultery, and divorce, all of those are misunderstandings of some very basic things. Other conservative abuses of gender distinctions include expecting men and women to do the same things. That is, to do the same things basically in any situation, to have equal authority, to always be trained and educated in every way the same way. But from the beginning, that is not how God made it. God made men and women in His image. Their relationships and roles, especially in marriage, are a way to show something about God. If we want to know something about God, we should be able to look at a marriage. If we want to know something about how marriage should be, we should be able to consider who God is. But if we want to know something about God, then we should be able to look at His image bearers, right? And His image bearers are male and female, and He puts them together in a committed family relationship, one man with one woman, forsake if He blesses in terms of kids and filling the earth, taking dominion, multiplying. That's His idea, and it's His way of showing off at least some of who He is. That's how it has been from the beginning. Therefore, differences are not a cause for competition any more than the differences between the three persons of the Trinity should be cause for their competition. Uniquenesses among persons is not a hindrance to unity any more than it is in the Godhead. There are, of course, dissimilarities between how the marriage relationship between a man and a woman reflects God's Trinitarian relationships. I have been the parent getting to do the administering of some math at home. So I've learned some more about math. I'm at the second grade level. I have learned, for example, that the Trinity, who is three, is not equal to the husband and wife, which is two. Therefore, that would be a greater than sign on the three side over the two. So there's three and two. That's dissimilar. God is three persons, not two. God is masculine. All of the names that go into the name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, even the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit gets pronouns, oftentimes that's He in Greek, which would be translated into English as He when referring to the Spirit. So God is not sexual, and yet the emphasis in Genesis 1:27 concerning God's image is that He made male and female. And then He says that's good, the good of relationship with someone who is similar but not exactly the same is emphasized in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. So we're going to be in Genesis 1 and 2 for most of the discussion tonight. Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 4, because verses 1 through 3 finish up the seventh day of creation week. Genesis 2, starting in verse 4 through the end of the chapter, are like the picture in picture. Or if you've got an iOS device, I assume maybe some other phones or tablets do the thing where you can pinch it out and make it bigger now. You know what I'm talking about? So you got the small text or small picture and you pinch and expand it, make it bigger. Genesis chapter 2, 4 through 25 are like the expanded picture of something that happens between verses 26 and 27 of chapter 1. Goes right over a lot of the detail of the story in chapter 1. Chapter 2 expands it, makes it bigger. God is talking about making man in verse 26, and then by verse 27, male and female, He made them. The version in chapter 2 is what tells us what happens in between. We're going to start in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man wrote some poetry and said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Note back in verse 18, and if you have ever gone to a wedding where my mouth was open, I generally try at some point to bring this up. Look back in verse 18, when God says, "It is not good." After almost every creative act of God in the first 6 days of the universe, God looked at His work and saw that it was good. On the first day, He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good. The next day he gathered the waters together and caused dry land to appear, and he saw that it was good. Three more times God created and saw what he had made and declared that his work was good. Then partway through day six, because again, chapter 2 is just giving us the expanded version of the story in chapter 1, which is the sixth and then into seventh day. Partway through day six, God paused and started talking, verse 26, as he readied to create man in his own image. He formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That's chapter 2, verse 7. Then God planted a garden paradise for man and placed man in it to work it and keep it. That's where we started reading in verse 15. But before man could basically catch his breath, how long had he been alive at this point? Because it's all happening on day six. Before Adam could catch his breath, before man has made any personal comments about his condition or his location, the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." The emphasis wasn't as if the man was simply missing out on something nice. The emphasis was that something was wrong. Something was unfinished. Something was not good. But really, what could have been not good at that point? Man had a spectacular home with beauty and variety and resources of unimaginable kind, unimaginable to us, at his disposal. Not only that, man was assigned a global enterprise to exercise dominion and subdue the planet. He had a place and he had a purpose for being. Guys who want a job and a place to come home and kick up their feet, Adam had both of those. He had purpose and a place, yet something was not good. The Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." Note that it is God who points it out. It is not Adam's observation. It is God's work to point it out. The action of the story moves at God's direction. God says something wasn't right, not Adam. And immediately after saying that, God gives Adam his first dominion-taking task of assigning names to all of the animals. And undoubtedly, this demonstrates Adam's brain power and language skills within his first few hours on the planet. It was not a grunt system to name however many animals were there. It absolutely shows that his intelligence, his capability, his energy was at high levels. But the emphasis in the context is not on how much Adam had, what his capabilities were. The emphasis in the context is on Adam's deficiency. He was still lacking something. As the end of verse 20 makes clear, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. The whole setup is to make Adam aware of his aloneness. The whole reason for the parade, I assume that's kind of how it happened. If God could bring all of the animals two by two or some of the animals by sevens to Noah and the ark, I haven't seen the new Noah, so I don't know how it happens there. He's got big dog treats out there wooing them into the ark. I'm not sure. But if God brought them to Noah later on, undoubtedly God is the one who brought all of the animals by Adam as he was naming them. But that whole parade, that whole setup was to make Adam aware of what he didn't have, as well as to help him acknowledge the God who gave him the woman. The primary reason for the parade was to get Adam to realize that there was no helper fit for him. God was more aware of Adam's incompleteness than God was, or than Adam was, and God knew what Adam needed more than Adam did, and God was able to remedy the problem more capably than Adam was. Adam did not only not comprehend his problem or complain about it, God didn't seek Adam's counsel in how to fix it. There's nothing about it that is man's observation, or that's his idea, or he thinks this sounds cool. This is not a social construct. This is not something that cultures later on decided among themselves, hey, you know what? It would probably work out if we had a guy and a girl, and probably just the two of them will be enough to deal with each other. So let's call that marriage and act like we made it up. That's not how it started. So God made Eve, and we have the very first wedding and marriage. What was Adam's response? Well, he celebrated. He immediately recognized their compatibility and their closeness. He gets credit for the very first love song. The very first love poem, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Then verse 24 comes in and summarizes the point. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is not a continuation from Adam. This is the narrator, Moses, explaining a principle based on the story that just took place. How do we know that? Well, because Adam is not talking about fathers and mothers yet. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother. What? Which father? Which mother? Those would be coming, but those weren't around yet. So this is not a continuation of the celebration. It is drawing truth from the account and intentionally then defines the pattern for all following marriages after the first couple. And this is where we need a junior high boy to come in. And we need him to ask, why? Why is it not good? Why did God solve what is good like this? What is Adam so excited about? Why? Did God look down the corridors of time and see the precious moments figurines on top of wedding cakes and think, oh, That is so cute. I've got to make a man and a woman now, just so that we can get to those figurines on the cake. That wasn't it, just to be clear. Why was it not good for the man to be alone? Most of you know the answer. If you haven't heard me give this answer before, then yay. I hope this is exciting. If you have heard it before, then we still need to be doing more work. I really don't think I can overstate how subtly what I am about to say will wreck theological and marriage paradigms and then rebuild them for the better. I really think this is what most of us are missing in our families. I was missing it. It wasn't until studying Genesis 1 and 2 that these things really smacked me in the face of my heart, so to speak, and got me to look up and pay attention. Since we become like what we worship, and because we're still struggling so much, I think it's because we're not worshiping in light of the realities that are found here. We don't know what God is really like, and so we don't know what we're supposed to be. Why was it not good for man to be alone? The reason it was and is not good for man to be alone is not because man needs someone to make him dinner. In the garden, they were not cooking. They had access to a paradise of fruits and vegetables, if such a thing can be called paradise. There were no barbecues yet in the Garden of Eden, and they still thought it was okay. I might have pointed out, it is not good for man to not have a barbecue. Nevertheless, I wasn't there. Maybe they were more tasty than Brussels sprouts are today. They weren't cooking. They had access to all the food they needed. The man did not need a woman to wash his clothes at this point. Because as we read at the end of chapter 2, they were both naked and not ashamed. They had no clothes. Man had a home. He had a job, a purpose to tend the garden. What else could he need? What was not good? What was the problem for him to be alone? It is because God has never been alone. The problem that God acknowledges, He observes, and He steps in to teach Adam about as He's fixing it, it's not plan B for God. This was plan A to create Adam in the order and teach Adam about the benefit of a partner, the benefit of a relationship, the benefit of someone to love, because that was the first way God was teaching Adam about who God was. When God wanted to teach Adam about God's character, He didn't hand him a Bible, He handed him a bride. He did not hand Adam a book of sentences, He gave him another person to live with. That's because the nature of God is relational. He has always been three persons. Adam had no one else to love. He had no one else to be unified with because he was isolated. He had no one else to die for. That's not good. And I'll bring up the die for thing later before we're finished tonight. Go back to Genesis 1. The very first message in the Trinity series, a month or two ago, whenever it was, I mentioned that we would be coming back into Genesis, the beginning chapters of Genesis, to flesh this out a little bit. And here we are. Genesis chapter 1, something strange happens halfway through day 6. Start in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." For the first time in the history of the world, God is talking to someone or someones. These are conversing words, not creating words. Up to this point, God was speaking. That's recorded for us as part of the story. And God said, but all of those words then created. In verse 26, there's not creation happening yet. There is conversation happening. He's not talking to men because they're not around yet. He's talking about making men. He's also not talking to angels. Because nowhere else in the Bible does it say that God gets counsel from angels, nor does it say that men and women are made in the image of God and angels. If anything, it's other than that. By the time we get to the New Testament, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for not understanding what the angels are like. That they don't marry. They don't have those kinds of relationships. They're not fruitful and multiplying. There were so many angels that God made, and then that's it. Unlike with Adam and Eve. Who is he speaking to then? Let us make man in our image after our likeness. It's got to be the Trinity. God is speaking to himself in the persons of the Trinity. I at least faked out enough of my professors to be able to graduate seminary. So I can at least give some right answers at the appropriate times. I know that the doctrine of the Trinity is not fully revealed here in Genesis chapter 1 or in Genesis chapter 2. I absolutely agree with that. I believe that. But in light of progressive revelation, there is no doubt in my mind this is the three persons of the Trinity. They are talking about their final act of creation, the crown of creation, someone's unlike anything else made so far. These are creatures who will bear his image, his likeness, who will be made imago Dei. That's the Latin phrase for the image of God. I get that forests have been sacrificed in dissecting what it means for man to be made in God's image. Opposable thumbs. Language and speech capabilities. Emotions, feelings, affections, or just intellect. It's all kinds of things. The opposable thumbs are the least likely since God, before Jesus, was spirit, not flesh. Probably not thumbs, though thumbs are cool. We can give a thumbs up about thumbs. But when it comes to the image of God, I don't understand why people don't pay more attention to the passage itself and why the context seems to answer what it means to be made like God. Before we reveal the Imago Dei once and for all, just a thought experiment. If you were God, and that's always a tricky one, for good and bad. if you were God, and you wanted to create something, a universe, that was going to reveal yourself, to communicate your character, who you were, what makes you tick, what would you make? If you're God, what would you make that, let's assume there are some other people for the sake of the argument, you wanted to make something that would enable other beings or whatever, observers, to see what you were really like. What would you make? Yes, it is true that the heavens declare the glory of God and the skies above declare His handiwork. Absolutely. The sun gives light and warmth and enables life, but the sun does not bear God's image. Birds and fish and animals multiply in great beauty and diversity, but they do not bear His image. When God wanted to show who He really is and show what He enjoyed most, He created a man and a woman and joined them together in marriage. That's how He started. To communicate and reveal who He was by making creatures that would reflect Him. It wasn't the man by himself that bears God's image. It was them together, male and female. There is a sense in which Adam was an image bearer and Eve is an image bearer, but really they do it together. That is the emphasis in verse 27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. It's both image-bearing as a human being, but that image-bearing first comes out in relationship with another human being. They were made for each other. I at least got somebody else to come up to me today and said, H and G, hi and goodbye. That's also from Sleepless in Seattle. MFEO, made for each other. They used to make little necklaces that had half a heart. MF on one half of the heart and EO on the other half of the heart, made for each other. And the two 11-year-olds just demonstrated how great sixth grade puppy love could be wearing the necklaces. Nevertheless, while knowing that some of the information is somewhat limited, no one else was there at the time when God was creating, we aren't totally without revelation either. What was God doing in the happily ever before? Before Genesis 1:1, I think God seemed to be doing okay. He was not upset about anything, not missing out on anything, not wishing someone could bring him something that he didn't have. What was he doing? Was he bored? Was he quizzing himself? Each person learning the multiplication table. Oh, you got it down. Good, son. Or maybe they were going over the Ordo Salutis. No, I think we should have regeneration come after whatever it is. Were they trying to really nail that down, how they were going to bring that about? Was he entertaining himself some other way? What was he doing all that time? We don't know every detail, but we can know for certain that he was enjoying infinite fellowship among the persons. He has always been in relationship, which is why, as we talked about last time, we can say that God is love. He's always been exercising that love. And it's why the cultural mandate, if you like that term, starts with relationship in Genesis 1:28. God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. They were going to have to do that together in order to obey that. That was not Adam, I'll do the cultural mandate thing today by myself. Got it. There's not fruitfulness and multiplyingness and filling the earthedness without their relationship. The first part of bearing His image, I think based on the story itself in Genesis 1 and based on what God observes is not good in Genesis 2, the passage itself explains that the first part of bearing His image is being in relationship. The second part, I think the passage describes as responsibility, subduing, taking dominion, but even that was meant to be done together. Even that was meant to be done with the next generation, and then the generation that followed after that, and then as they expanded out, partnering together among the extended family. There was not going to be coordinated filling the earth and taking dominion and subduing it without relationships in society, in a community, coming out from the start of the husband and the wife. So what does God want with us? What does God want for us? Does God want us to memorize all the facts about Him? Does He want us to learn all of His commands? Probably in Greek, if you're really going to be specific. Does He want for us to be like Him? So He's prepping us for a great theology test in the sky? No. He didn't create us to be the ultimate theological test takers. He didn't create us as truth tubes, just trying to get more truth nuggets into our tube until maybe we can get it full. He created persons because He is persons. He created persons for sake of fellowship. That takes at least two. That is why it's not good for man to be alone. Those of you who are married, is your marriage Trinitarian? Let me ask it a little bit more specifically. If the Trinity got along like you and your spouse, what kind of God would we be serving? I don't really like that question. But if that's why He made us, then somebody ought to be able to look at us and know what our God is like. We are all reflecting God. We are made in His image. It isn't whether or not we reflect Him. It's whether or not we're reflecting Him truly. Are we taking on the loves and the values and the desires and the nature that He has? Or are we reflecting something else? If God appeared in a vision to your next door neighbor, and I don't anticipate this is going to happen, it's again just for sake of us thinking about it. No strange fire coming in right now. If God appeared in a vision to your next door neighbor and said, "Watch Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so's marriage, then you will see what sort of God I am." How would your neighbor describe God? Would our neighbors describe God as distant or intimate? As fussy or full of affection? As authoritarian or attentive? As cold or as inseparably loyal, steadfastly loving? presumably, our neighbors should be able to know something about what our God is like by watching the image bearers that live next door. If you have kids, what do they understand about God's character from watching you and your spouse? What do you think your kids think God thinks is important? As they watch you, to the degree you could figure it out, what do you think your kids think God thinks is important based on knowing that God made you to be an image bearer of Him? You're going to be showing them what God values, what He thinks is important. Why would our kids want to worship when to them, based on our reflection, God doesn't even like the other persons in the Godhead? And if God doesn't like the other persons in the Godhead, why do I need to like the Godhead? Probably just because He can beat me up. Because He makes big threats, has a big stick, and He can carry it out. We can't match arms with Him. We are made to bear God's image, and the very first place is in marriage. Marriage is both a way we worship and a result of our worship. It is a way we are showing off our great God, and when we worship and meet with our great God, we see more what we're to be made like. The reason why it is so important for us to understand the facts is so that we can have fellowship. You can know a lot of great facts and still be alone. You can name all of the theological animals and tend the garden of your Bible and it still not be good. And that is where a lot of Christians in our camp have been. We can list off every ology that's paraded in front of us, and we can tend the Bible garden we have in front of us and check off all of our yearly Bible reading plans, and yet we do not have what is good. Part of the limitation, it's not always a problem. It can be a problem, but at least part of the limitation with so many marriage books is that they focus on technique. But too much focus on technique turns us into worshipers of technique rather than worshipers of God, from which can come things we can put into practice. But technique is an unforgiving master. Technique has no grace to share. Technique is not personal. God is personal. So marriage is personal, not an epistle. Marriage is personal, not a sentence. This is because our God has always been three persons. Each spouse, you have been made for the other. And most of our young people, not all, but most of them are made for another as well because of the Trinity. Not because it's cute. Not because that holds society together. It is cute, perhaps, sometimes. It is good for society. But it's not based on statistics, it's based on theology. Made for each other. One of the points that I've hammered from the Gospel of John, and I had a good conversation with Jonathan about it a couple weeks ago, related to John chapter 8, where Jesus was telling the religious leaders that if they really wanted to know if He was who He said He was, that they would know it when He was lifted up. If you remember me talking about that, I try to bring it up regularly. And my way of trying to summarize that is that if Jesus would be confirmed as God by being lifted up on the cross, that could only be because the nature of sacrifice comes from the nature of God. God must be a sacrificer at heart in order for Jesus to be able to say, when you see me being sacrificed, you'll know that I am who I say I am, and I say that I'm God. And Jonathan asked the question, and we had a discussion about whether or not, before Genesis 1, there was sacrificing taking place among the Trinity. And some of it may be a word issue and the baggage we bring with us when we hear the word sacrifice. But I really think that before Genesis 1:1, before men and women, and before Genesis 3 and sin and need for a atoning sacrifice, that the Father, Son, and Spirit were absolutely loving one another by giving themselves for the other. I don't know exactly how that would look, but it wasn't just nice, warm, fuzzy feelings that they had about each other in love. Oh, I love you, Son. I love you, Spirit. I love you, Father. It was personal. It was committed. And to some degree or another, I think we could say sacrificial. The ultimate way we see that in Jesus is when then He sacrifices on our behalf. Go back to the Garden of Eden and consider what could have happened when Eve took the fruit and then told Adam she had done it. I've taught before, and I think there's a piece of this that's true, that Adam was just being lazy and he abdicated his responsibility, let alone then blaming it on the woman when God confronted him after having eaten. But I hadn't really thought about it till I read a book called Death by Living by N.D. Wilson. And he offers an alternative possibility. If Adam would have not eaten the fruit. Quote, Adam would not have been the well-behaved Mormon teenager abstaining from the fruit. He would have looked at Eve, seen her curse, seen her enemy, and gone after that serpent with pure and righteous wrath. He would have then turned to face the pure and righteous wrath of God Himself that Adam had just imaged, and he would have said something quite simple, something that would be said by another thousands of years later, take me instead. The reason it was not good for Adam to be alone is because there was no one else for whom he could say, take me instead. And what is it that the second Adam did right? Take me instead. This whole being in community and having fellowship with one another and loving persons because the Trinity is persons, it absolutely works because of who God is, and it works when we say, take me instead. That's what Adam failed to do. That is what the second Adam did right. That is how we, as husbands in Ephesians 5, are to give ourselves for our wives like Christ gave Himself for the church. Which, according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, the reason why God created marriage was to show off something else, which is Him, and then specifically the relationship between His own Son and the bride for His Son, the church. So we have really big shoes to fill in terms of being image bearers. the relationships that we have with one another are to be relationships with people who are similar but not exactly like us, who have an equality with us in terms of being, but uniqueness in terms of roles and responsibilities and even likes or preferences. And even sin has just given us more opportunity to reflect then the nature of God and His love to then sacrifice and serve and give for others. Where Adam failed, the second Adam sacrificed, and he is our example. And that sacrifice is driven by love and brings back fellowship. We need to know and fellowship with God in worship so that we can reflect Him. And as we are reflecting Him, starting at home, to one another, to our kids, to our neighbors, as we reflect Him, doesn't it seem that we will enjoy even more of His joy? Of what He enjoyed so much that spilled over into creating us? And as we enjoy more God-like gladness, won't that give Him more glory? As we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another, we aren't alone because God, the one who made us, is not alone. You and your spouse are made for each other because you are made in the image of the eternal, loving, sacrificing, triune God. Marriage is His idea to show off what He is like, and we're missing out on some of our opportunity to be a glad witness to our neighbors and the world by missing the Trinity. Father, thank You for Your Word. Not something we could have imagined for ourselves. Probably would have imagined it some other way. But You have been gracious to reveal it. And Your Spirit has made sure it was written down and preserved for us and even enables us to understand it. Your Son actually incarnated it. He incarnated Your love, a giving, sacrificing, place-taking love on our behalf. And we want to be more like You. We want to have our families be more glad as we reflect our triune God as a church body. Lots of the same kind of principles transfer over as well. Different parts, different roles, same one body. Help us, grow us, mature us, gladden us, and make us those who are willing to say, "Take me instead." And we pray in the name of Your Son who did that for us. Amen.